Did you know that you can be a critically thinking, rational person and be a Christian? Did you know that there's good evidence that Christianity is true? Did you know that the Christian faith can withstand the toughest of scrutiny? Welcome to the Cerebral Faith Podcast, where we believe because of the brains God gave us and not in spite of them. I'm your host, Evan Minton. Well, welcome to Cerebral Faith Live. I'm Evan Minton. We had some technical difficulties last night, and there was no audio. Well, we're having the opposite problem tonight. We're having no video. I can't get my camera to work for some reason. Fortunately, you will have this little avatar up where my feed would normally be, but. Yeah, last night you had video but no audio, and tonight you're having audio but no video. Well, but the slides are the most important things anyway. Thank you, Zach Miller, for telling me that I can that he can hear me. Yep, don't know why we're not getting video. Don't know why there was no audio last night, but hopefully tonight's presentation will go well. So welcome to Cerebral Faith Live, or if you're listening to the audio podcast later, welcome to the Cerebral Faith Podcast. We are doing part five of our Sermon on the Mount series. Part one was the Beatitudes. Part two is what it means to be salt and light. Part three is Jesus' attitude towards Old Testament law. Part four is anger and thought crimes. And tonight we're going to be talking about what Jesus meant when he said, if you even, look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And next Saturday at 8 o'clock p.m. Eastern Standard Time, we're going to be moving on to the topic of divorce. And then oaths, and then loving your enemies. And I think, if I remember correctly, I think part nine, we will be out of Matthew 5, and we will be into Matthew 6, starting off with the topic of keeping our good deeds secret. So let's jump into our text tonight. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 28. Jesus said, quote, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." End quote. One thing to note is that whatever lust is, whatever this sin is, it cannot be committed by two unmarried people. Adultery is, by definition, a marital violation. So whatever lust is, whether you think it's sexual attraction, sexual arousal, sexual desire, whatever it is, it cannot possibly be committed if the one doing the lusting and the one being lusted after are not married. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have called it adultery of the heart. He would have called it fornication of the heart. You have heard that it was said, do not fornicate before marriage. But I say to you that even if you even look at a woman with lust, you've committed fornication with her in your heart. But that's not what Jesus said. He's talking about adultery. What is adultery? Adultery is when a man cheats on his wife by having a sexual romantic relation with another woman, or when a woman cheats on her husband by having a sexual romantic relationship with someone who isn't her husband. It need not even be a relationship per se. I would even count one night stands as being adultery if one of the persons is married. If a man or a woman has sex with someone who isn't their spouse, they have committed adultery. That's what adultery is. Now, lust, Jesus says, is adultery of the heart. Whatever lust is, however you want to define that word, at the very least, it cannot be adultery if both parties are unmarried. If an unmarried man has sex with an unmarried woman, it isn't adultery. It's fornication, sure, sex out of wedlock, sure, and that's not okay, but it's not it's a different type of sexual sin. It's not adultery. So it makes no sense to say that an unmarried man and an unmarried woman committed adultery together in any sense, in the heart or in the external world. So if a married man lusts after an unmarried woman, that's adultery of the heart. If a married woman lusts after an unmarried man, that's adultery of the heart. If a married man lusts after another married woman who isn't his wife, that's adultery of the heart. If a married woman lusts after another married man, that's adultery of the heart. But if a married man lusts after if an unmarried man lusts after an unmarried woman, that's not adultery of the heart. And if an unmarried woman lusts after an unmarried man, that's not adultery of the heart. It's not adultery because neither of them are married to anyone. So now that we've defined what the second half of Matthew 5:28 means, now let's answer what lust is or isn't. What does Jesus mean by the word lust? And by the way, if you're watching this live and you have questions, leave them in the live chat and I will get to them after this is over with. Lust is not sexual attraction. Lust is often taken to be a synonym for sexual attraction, but it is not sexual attraction. I'm sure that most of us who grew up in Christian homes, not me because I was a nominal Christian and didn't care about whether what I did was sinful or not, but most of us who grew up in the church probably had a hard time when we hit puberty and started thinking about girls in certain ways. We'd see some woman at the beach sporting a two-piece with a fit body. We would like what we see, and then we'd feel guilty about it because Jesus said not to look at a woman with lust. Or perhaps we might have found ourselves entertaining sexual thoughts about our crushes. And once the realization of what we're doing dawns on us, we vigorously shake our heads to get such thoughts to fall out of our brains. And this does not stop in the teen years. It persists into manhood. Every time we see a woman we find sexually attractive, the moment we find ourselves enjoying her beauty, we condemn ourselves from within. Jesus said not to look after women with lust, period. Yet does defining lust as mere sexual attraction really make sense? God created us this way. He created men to notice women and vice versa. He put sexual desires in us. Why? Well, God tells us why in the very next verse. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Quote, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living thing that moves on the ground. End quote. Indeed, God has put the desire for species to have sex with other members of their species in virtually every single creature on this planet, with the exception of those that reproduce asexually, like earthworms. Without a sex drive, our species and every binary gendered species would soon go extinct. God created sex and ingrained in us the instincts to go out and find a woman, do the deed, and make more people, to be fruitful and multiply. Aside from cultures where arranged marriages are the norm, romantic relations are almost always initiated because person A sparked person B's interest. Though one should never pursue a woman simply because of how she looks, it is a fact that how she looks is normally what sparks the interest. For me, I like to say that a woman's beauty gets me interested in them, but who they are as a person keeps me interested. To me, a woman is like a book. The cover might catch my eye and get me interested in reading it, but if the pages aren't full of good content, I'm going to return it for a full refund. Or perhaps to use a more culturally, you know, a more modern example, a woman is like a YouTube video. The thumbnail might be compelling. It might compel me to click on it. But if the video isn't very good, I'm going to click off of it in a few minutes. So what it isn't sexual desire in all times and all places. Again, God created us with the desire to have sex. He meant for us to. And within the confines of marriage, it is a beautiful thing. It is a unique way of showing affection to someone you've committed your entire life to. And for an unmarried man to desire to take a woman and have her is not wrong in and of itself. If there's a woman who I know I'm attracted to and I desire to have her, I will want to initiate a relationship with her. The proper Christian way to do this is the following. I'll ask her out on a date. We'll date for a while, hang out, get to know each other. And all of this with the goal of eventually marrying her and having an intimate relationship with her, which leads to children. But were I devoid of sexual desire, I wouldn't pursue any woman. None of us would even start dating. It wouldn't get off the ground. It would make no sense for Jesus to tell us to have no sexual desires, for that would be to tell us to stop being animals and defy nature. Jesus is our creator. See John 1, Hebrews 1, and Colossians 1. He would not tell us to do the impossible and get rid of an instinct necessary to the survival of our species. Now, lust is desire. I'm not saying lust isn't sexual desire. But what Jesus is condemning isn't sexual desires of all kinds. Remember what he calls lust: adultery of the heart. It's similar to anger, which we talked about last week. Jesus doesn't condemn all forms of anger. He doesn't say you shouldn't get angry at anyone for any reason ever. Just never, ever, ever get angry. No, just as anger is only wrong in some contexts, lust is also wrong in some contexts. Lust that Jesus is talking about here is the lust of the sinful kind, is sexual desire for someone who is married. If you are the one that's married, lust of the sinful kind is sexual desire for someone who is married if you are unmarried, or it's sexual desire for someone who is married or unmarried if you are the one that's married. As Jason Staples says in his article, Whoever Looks at a Woman with Lust, Misinterpreted Bible Passage Number 1, on his website, jasonstaples.com, quote, "The first thing to understand in this passage and in the Sermon on the Mount in general is that Jesus is in no way intensifying the law here, nor is he really saying anything new. What's that, you say? The law doesn't forbid lusting after a woman, so Jesus has obviously turned things up to 11 by doing so? Well, as it turns out, the Greek word usually translated lust in this passage, epithumeo, is precisely the word for covet in the 10th commandment in the Septuagint, Greek Old Testament, which says, you will not covet your neighbor's wife, you will not covet your neighbor's house or his field or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or any animal which is your neighbor's, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Looks pretty familiar, doesn't it? In fact, it's essentially identical. Since there's no distinction between the words wife and woman in Greek, the word translated wife here is the same as that translated... The word translated wife here is the same as that translated woman in Matthew. Both English words translate the same Greek word, gynae. It turns out that Jesus isn't saying anything new at all. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 28. Instead, he directly cites one of the Ten Commands and reminds his audience that the law not only prohibits adultery, it prohibits coveting with the same severity. This is not an intensification of the law. It's a reminder of what the law already says. In addition, Jesus gives no indication that he regards the law as too difficult to keep. He not only assumes that his followers can keep his interpretation of Torah, but commands them to do so. Now that it's clear that Jesus isn't saying something specifically new here, but is instead calling attention to the 10th command, The next order of business is to understand the 10th command and the concept of coveting. The first thing to understand is that when the Hebrew or Greek are used as verbs in the Old Testament, it denotes desire directed at obtaining the specific object in question and not merely the existence of the desire itself. Strikingly, the nominal noun form concept of lust or desire, even the sexual variety, is nowhere forbidden in Scripture, nor is it equated with sin, only the potential to sin. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is completed, it brings forth death. James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. Note that James clearly distinguishes between lust, that is, desire, at the stage of temptation, and sin, which is the actual commission of an act. In his commentary on Matthew, in the Tyndale's New Testament Commentary series, R.T. France says, quote, adultery, 5:27-30. Verses 27 to 28, the seventh commandment is treated like the sixth. Not only the act of adultery, but the lust which causes it is condemned. Woman, gynae, is used almost always of married women and often means wife. Jesus' intention is therefore to prohibit not a natural sexual attraction, but the deliberate harboring of desire for an illicit relationship. Lustfully is literally in order to desire her, desire being used generally of desire for something forbidden. Exodus 20:17 had condemned coveting another man's wife. Jesus here emphasizes that such coveting is not only implicit theft, Exodus 20:17 includes the wife among other items of property, but implicit adultery. Other Jewish teachers made similar statements both before and after Jesus. Banks, page 190, but did not parallel the severity of the following verses. To lust after and commit adultery in the heart is to covet a married woman to such an extent that you'd be in danger of actually committing adultery with her. It is the same principle Jesus applied to anger, which we looked at last week. Jesus is the great physician and is not merely concerned with our behavior, but the thoughts, desires, and attitudes that lead to those behaviors. If you allow yourself to feel murderous rage towards someone, you are in danger of murdering them. If you desire a married woman, you are in danger of committing adultery with her. Sin manifests itself in the heart before it manifests itself as physical actions in space and time. If you do not even lust after a married woman, or any woman at all, if you're the party that's wed, then you don't have to worry about actually doing the deed in physical space and time. David's affair with Bathsheba is a great example from biblical history. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 to 12, we read that David was walking on the roof of his palace one day and saw a woman bathing. He demanded she be brought to the palace. When she came, David had sex with her. Later, we read that Bathsheba was pregnant and that David covered this up by arranging her husband Uriah to be killed. And he did this purposefully. He did this by purposefully placing Uriah in a place where the fighting was fiercest, where they were at war, you see. Then he quickly took Bathsheba as his wife, because if a man dies, a woman is free to remarry. And at that point, it wouldn't matter whether people knew if the child was his or not. God punished David by taking his child away from him. David repented after Nathan chastised him, and he wrote an entire psalm about his contrition. It's Psalm 51. If only David had put out the fires of lust burning in him when he first saw her, then none of this would have ever happened. Uriah would have lived longer, Bathsheba would have kept her husband, and David wouldn't have had to go through the grief of losing a child. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19 says, quote, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, end quote. And as Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, quote, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it, end quote. Given the view that it is coveting after a married woman, or a married man coveting after any woman, married or not, I think it would be important to realize just what kind of position you could find yourself in which you truly do look after a woman with lust. It is not, as I have argued, to be sexually attracted to a woman, or even for a woman's physical appearance, to induce sexual arousal. The one in the most danger of committing lust of the heart can, in some instances, be someone who comes to truly be attracted to a woman, not merely her physical appearance, but just starts to develop some romantic feelings for her, you know, who she is as a person. Sometimes you may not desire a woman just at first glance. You may have, for some people, they just kind of fall into that. Now, in David's case, it was just a simple glance. When we read the account in 2 Samuel, we are just given the impression that all that happened was that he was turned on by a naked lady bathing. But there are those of us who can have 100 women in a day turn our heads, and we can be completely apathetic about it. We think they're hot, but we don't want to have sex with them, and we may not care if we ever see them again. I have liked the appearance of many a bikini-clad woman on the beach during my vacations, back when I used to actually take vacations, but I had no desire to be with any of them. I thought they looked nice, and that was all there was to it. And dare I say, I could probably be in the presence of an entire room of Sports Illustrated models donning two pieces and feel no urge to take any of them and know them in the biblical sense. For some people, the danger might come when they, in an actual sense, start to fall in love, when they start to develop feelings for them. Imagine this scenario. Someone is developing a crush on their coworker. He knows she is married, but he spends much time with her that he begins to feel fond of her. They have discussions on their breaks. They talk about their lives. She's not only physically attractive, but he actually likes her. He wishes she could be his, but he knows she is married. The man in this illustration has begun to lust in his heart after this woman. He has committed adultery with his married co-worker inside his heart. Even though he hasn't actually done anything, he already has the heart of an adulterer. Again, mere sexual attraction could cause you to desire to take a woman. Maybe if I were in King David's position, maybe I would take one look at Bathsheba and say to myself, dang, what an absolute hottie. And then I would turn around, go back inside, and go back into the palace and have a cup of tea. And that'd be the end of that. That would be as far as it goes. This obviously wasn't the case in David's case. See, the thing is, we're all different. We all have different temperaments, and even the sexual aspects of us are, to some extent, wired differently. Whether you are even in danger of adultery of the heart will depend, to some extent, on what kind of person you are. But no matter what your temperament, no matter how you personally would have behaved if you were in David's shoes or sandals, we can all know what lust truly is. It is when you or the woman are married, and you desire to take her as your own. It's when you not only likes how she looks, but it's when you start conspiring ways to initiate a romantic and sexual attraction relationship with her. It is then that you have violated the "don't look at a woman with lust" command. Let us not forget that lust really just means desire. You can lust after anything. We've all heard the phrase lust for power, or bloodlust, for examples. I don't desire every woman I find hot. Indeed, like I said, I can conceive of a circumstance in which I just walk into an entire room with like 50 Sports Illustrated models, and I would not be in danger of committing adultery in the heart. Much less adultery in space and time. Jesus' command is not as unreasonable as many of us take it to be. He's simply telling us not to pine for women if they or we are spoken for. It's not that unreasonable a command. For the longest time, I thought this was just an extremely strict command of Jesus. I thought that I really did think he was intensifying the law. And whenever I would read Jesus' words where he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, I have to say I would scoff at that. I would say, well, if you wanted to give us a burden that was light, maybe you shouldn't have said some of the things you said in the Sermon on the Mount. But that's because I was misreading him. Jesus' words are not at all unreasonable. Do not desire any women at all if you are married, or don't desire married women. Don't covet married women. For when your heart starts longing for her, you've already gone down the path of an adulterer. Get rid of the disease. Do not merely treat the symptom. Refrain not from merely the physical act of adultery. Get rid of the cause of adultery. What is the cause? Lust. Now let's move on to what Jesus said right after that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 to 30. He said, quote, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Robert H. Stein in the CSB Study Bible says, quote, chapter 5, verses 29 to 30, "Self-mutilation and amputation are not effective ways to overcome sin. After all, sin arises from a corrupt heart rather than flesh and bone," 15:19. Jesus here uses hyperbole, intentional exaggeration for the sake of making a point, and allegory, in which the eye represents a lustful perspective and the hand represents an immoral deed, in order to convey a vital requirement of discipleship. Disciples should put a stop to thoughts and behaviors that contribute to immorality. End quote. Sin is serious. People don't get how offensive sin is to God. Even though there are differing degrees of sin, such as in Luke chapter 7, verses 41 to 43, in which Jesus gives a parable about a man owing two people owing a man money. One owes 500 pieces of silver, and the other owes 50, but neither of them could repay them. So the man forgives the debts of both, and you know the pieces of silver that represents our sin debt to God. So if one is 500 coins in debt and the other is 50, that seems to imply that some are worse off than others. But even though there are differing degrees of sin, all sin is paid in the wages of death, Romans 6:23. Sin is so offensive to God that Habakkuk 1:13 says he cannot even look upon sin. It is that offensive to him. Thus, no one tainted with sin, big or small, can enter into his presence. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7 says, quote, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, God's kingdom, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life," end quote. That's why the wages of sin is death. And if you remember my hell series here on Cerebral Faith Live, you'll remember that this is actual death. Death is not language for eternal conscious torment. It is death. death of not only body, but death of body and soul, as Matthew 10:28 says. The problem is that we don't take sin seriously as God does. God takes sin so seriously that those who refuse to repent of their sins get completely snuffed out of existence in a fiery eschatological death. God loves us and is willing to forgive us, but we must repent. God loves us. God takes sin so seriously that he became a man and he died on the cross. He took the punishment on himself so that you and I don't have to take it. He died a horrible death so that we don't have to die a horrible death. Our sinfulness was imputed to him on the cross so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. All we have to do is place our faith in him and turn from our sinful ways. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." And as Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Moreover, if Jesus would use the extreme and grotesque languages he uses about getting sin out of our lives, then we ought not to think of sin as casually as we often do. Jesus's message about plucking out hands and cutting off eyes shows us just how seriously he takes us. Few biblical scholars believe he's being literal, but if he would go this far, if he would use this kind of language, we must take sin seriously, even if it's not, whether the dismemberment language is literal or metaphorical. There's literal realities behind the metaphors, and what Jesus is saying it here is, do everything you can to avoid sin, even if you have to go to extreme lengths. Now, here's a question I never thought to ask, but as I was studying the Sermon on the Mount and as I was preparing this presentation, the thought occurred to me here. Is Jesus teaching that we can lose our salvation through sinning? Let's look at the passage once again, Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 to 30. Quote, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." End quote. Verses 27 and 28 are no trouble. The troubling question comes from the following verses where Jesus talks of severing limbs. It sounds as though Jesus is saying that if you sin, you will go to hell. There is some truth to this. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But given Jesus' audience is primarily his disciples, remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 tells us who Jesus' audience is. Given that Jesus' audience is primarily his disciples, and given that I agree with commentators such as Martin Lloyd-Jones, Sinclair Ferguson, and Phil Weingart, who say that the whole sermon is for Kingdom of God inhabitants, and as we saw in part one of this series, the Beatitudes are a sort of general profile of kingdom inhabitants. The Beatitudes are a description of who and what the Christian is. Given that that's the case, then it follows that Matthew 5:29-30 is addressed to his disciples primarily, and Christians who would read his recorded words through the centuries secondarily. If this is so, then is Jesus not saying that if we don't cut off our right hands and eyes, which is preacher's rhetoric, as David Enstone Brewer would call it, for getting sin out of our life, then we will be thrown into hell? Whether you think salvation can be forfeited or not, whether you think whether you're an Arminian, whether you're a Calvinist, I think we can all agree that if one can lose their salvation, whether they can or not, if they can, it's not going to be because one gave into temptation one day and committed an act of sin. None of us believes that our salvation is a revolving door of being saved and lost. We get saved, we sin, we lose our salvation, then we get saved again until we sin the next time. No, that we don't get saved and lost, saved and lost, saved and lost ad nauseum. Well, we need to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says, quote, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast," end quote. By the way, if you have questions, leave them in the live chat. I will get to them after the presentation is over with. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, that's just one of a plethora of biblical passages that teach a doctrine the Reformers called sola fide, which is Latin for faith alone. We are not saved by our good works. We are saved by our faith in Christ. We put faith in Christ, and as a result, God regenerates us and wipes away our sins. He justifies us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Old Testament scholar Michael Heiser has a saying which he repeatedly used during his series on the book of Hebrews on the Naked Bible podcast. He said, quote, "That which cannot be gained through moral perfection cannot be lost through moral imperfection," end quote. That which cannot be gained through moral perfection cannot be lost through moral imperfection. Does it really make sense to think that sinful deeds can make us lose our salvation if righteous deeds didn't earn our salvation? God didn't judicially declare us innocent because we racked up a long list of righteous and good actions. He declared us not guilty in response to our faith. The only good works that saved us were Jesus' good works, his perfect life and atoning death on the cross. If God didn't call you his own on account of your goodness, what makes you think he would denounce you on account of your badness? Secondly, Jesus is concerned with the heart. Now, there are two possibilities here to what Jesus is talking about. There's at least two possibilities that I have come up with. Maybe you know of a third one. Maybe you can leave it in the live chat below. But I think the first of these two possibilities is that the language of hand-chopping and eye-plucking metaphorically refer to ridding sinfulness from your heart. It would be odd if Jesus talked about keeping sin out of your heart and then immediately shifted to telling his audience to avoid actions by the extreme metaphorical imagery of self-mutilation. Jesus talks about anger, which leads to murder in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 22, and lust, which leads to adultery, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 28. He talks about these two mental and emotional states, and he says, don't have these types of thoughts and feelings, desires. Don't have murderous rage in your heart. Don't be lustful. Jesus is a good physician. He's the great physician. He is most concerned about the heart as well as the actions that we do. God is more concerned about who we are as people rather than what we do. Now, he is concerned with what we do, no doubt, but he's more concerned with the kinds of people that we are. God does not want us to have the hearts of murderers and adulterers. So given that Jesus' teaching about extreme mutilation to avoid sin comes on the heels of not one, but two different teachings about guarding your heart, it is not therefore unreasonable to think that the hand-chopping and eye-plucking language has to do with chopping off and plucking out evil personality traits. This could be similar to the circumcision of the heart, which Paul talks about elsewhere in the New Testament, Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29. After all, sin is a term not just used of wrong actions, but of the human condition itself, sinfulness. It certainly will send you to hell if you have the heart of a murderer. As 1 John 3:15 says, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer at heart, and we know that no murderer has eternal life residing in them. If you have the heart of a murderer, you do not have the heart of a child of God. Indeed, you are not a child of God. If you have the heart of an adulterer, you do not have the heart of a child of God. Yes, children of God may sometimes be tempted to sin. Indeed, I think murderous rage and lust are forms of temptation. I am not inclined to think that they are sins themselves, but temptations to sin. And what Jesus is saying in the anger and lust discourses is, flee from temptation. Don't let yourself be in the position where you are tempted to do wrong. Rather than being punishable offenses, they are guidelines, guardrails, if you will, against actually doing evil things. Don't let these things creep into your hearts, and if they do, banish them immediately. Because then you don't have to worry about actually... If you don't have murderous rage towards someone, you don't have to worry about killing them. If you don't lust after a woman, you don't have to worry about committing adultery with her. It's all about keeping yourself pure on the inside. It's what Jesus told the Pharisees. He said, "Clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean too." So, we will struggle with temptations, but nevertheless, a child of God will abhor such things. We will hate if we ever find ourselves into these situations. We will be disgusted, and we will chop off and pluck out these things. Second possibility is that hand chopping and eye plucking are used as absurd solutions to avoiding murder and adultery, which Jesus uses to amplify the reasonableness of his own solution. There's two possibilities here with regards to the hand chopping and eye plucking. One is that these are physical metaphors for inward sinful actions. That's option one. There is justification for this interpretation, given that it comes on the heels of Jesus's teaching regarding anger and lust. God wants us to guard our hearts from evil thoughts, emotions, tendencies. Thus, Jesus is saying to get rid of sinful tendencies in our hearts. Another possibility is that Jesus is being deliberately obtuse. He presents his own teaching on how to avoid committing murder and committing adultery. And then he gives another way to prevent yourself from murdering and committing adultery. He says to cut off your hands and gouge out your eyes. These two body parts correspond to the two sins he's previously talked about. Jesus is essentially saying, don't want to worry about being a murderer? Cut off your hands. Then you won't have anything with which to wield your murder weapon. Worried about committing adultery? Gouge out your eyes. Then you won't be enticed by a woman's beauty. And if you won't be enticed by her, you won't be led to covet her. You can do these things, or you can just let the Holy Spirit sanctify you. Follow me, pray to God, and he'll conform you to my image over time. In other words, Jesus is saying, you can let me sanctify your hearts, or you can chop off your parts. Which one do you think is going to be a more effective means of fighting against sin? Now, on the second proposal, Jesus is giving us an example of what we foolish humans might come up with in order to juxtapose this with his own solution and get us to see that his solution is the more sensible of the two. These are two different ways of avoiding murder and adultery. One, you can guard your hearts, or two, you can mutilate your bodies. You can either let the Holy Spirit sanctify your hearts, or you can chop off your parts. Again, which one do you think is going to be a more effective means? Of course, the second option, and this is why it is an unreasonable option. While it may keep you from doing evil, it won't do anything about what's within. When a superhero disables a supervillain's doomsday device, the supervillain becomes unable to carry out his plan to destroy the world. Nevertheless, he still wants to. He still wants to destroy the world. He just can't because the superhero has it ruined his doomsday machine. And so he just can't do it. But if he could, he would. He's still evil and rotten on the inside. He just... So even though the doomsday machine has been disabled, and even though the supervillain cannot do the dastardly deed of bringing about doomsday, he's still a villain on the inside. God does... Even if we disable ourselves by... you know, chopping off our hands or plucking out our eyes or doing anything else that might render us incapable of doing evil things. If we're, that's not enough. God is not, he is concerned. That's, it's good to not do bad things. That's good. But it's even better if you're not the kind of person who's even prone to doing bad things. God wants to purify us from the inside. He doesn't just want us to be whitewashed tombs. He doesn't just want us to be whitewashed tombs. He wants us to be clean on the inside as well as the outside. Not just having external righteousness, but internal righteousness. And that is why Jesus talks about our thought life and what goes on inside of us in the Sermon on the Mount to the extent that he does. He's attacking sin at its root. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, adultery, murder, theft, etc. So that's the end of the presentation. And I'm going to see if I can get my... I'm going to see if I can get my camera back. It doesn't appear like you're going to get to see me tonight. So, at least you get to hear me. That's really what counts, right? And you got to hear what I was saying, and you got to see the slides. That's, you know, after what happened last night, I will take it. So just look at my author picture. The Real Steel Cat says, I have literally never heard anyone propose to me the second interpretation. I am amazed, as it actually kind of makes sense and is just as textually based. Well, thanks. I'm glad that you found it as reasonable as I did. I really pored over this passage for a long time, and I thought really, really hard about it, and I dialogued with it. About it with some of my, you know, fellow Christian friends, about just how to make sense of this. And yeah, I certainly think it's reasonable. I think Jesus is bringing up a second alternative and saying, if you don't want to do it my way, well, you could just start lopping off parts that keep. That are prone to lead you into sin, but of course that's not going to ultimately really do anything. So if you have more, if anyone has any other comments or questions? It doesn't necessarily have to be a question. It could just be a comment. We can just have like a conversation. Then leave it in the live chat, and I will address it. I'm kind of afraid of being silent for too long because all you have is a picture, and I don't know. Maybe you would think that I fell asleep or something, because the only signs of activity are when I speak and you see the little gray bubble emanate from my profile pic. By the way, for those who want to find more apologetic content, blogs, podcasts, and videos, check out www.cerebralfaith.net. One of the things that I'm working on right now, I talked about this in last week's stream, is called Cerebral Faith Snippets. I've been rewatching all of my past live streams and marking out start and end points, timestamp wise, timestamp on the left and a timestamp on the right, because once I get done rewatching all of my live streams and compiling all of these start and end points, I'm going to republish a lot of these clips, short clips, maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes out of these much longer Cerebral Faith Live episodes as shorter videos. I think this would be beneficial in a number of ways. For one thing, like I said, I really hate making videos the ones that have a lot of visual effects, stock videos, footage, transitions, and things of that sort. Basically spending 20 hours editing a 15-minute video. I love doing these live streams, but the videos that I have to edit, I just really hate doing those. But I think this will lessen my workload, and it will give good content. It will give good edifying content for people, and some people, they may not want to watch, a whole 1 hour stream. Maybe they just want, but they might watch a 10 minute video. And maybe if they really like what I have to say in the 10 minute video, then maybe they'll be like, ooh, I really liked what he had to say in this 10 minute video. I will go and watch the much longer one. Because at the end of every single one of these excerpts of Cerebral Faith Live, there will be an end screen that says, click here to watch the entire presentation, or click here to watch the entire interview, or click here to watch the whole debate, depending on what kind of excerpt it is. But if they don't want to watch the whole thing, well, they still watched like 10 minutes of, good stuff. That will hopefully fill the void of the shorter videos that I started out making. And I think it will help grow the channel, especially if I can start making much better thumbnails. I'm trying to be more creative with my thumbnails. I was making thumbnails, I thought of thumbnails in the same way I thought of the pictures I put up on my blog. Basically, you can tell that I am a blogger who is struggling to be a YouTuber. But I'm trying to. I've watched several videos on YouTube about how to make good thumbnails and what makes for compelling thumbnails that will get people to click on your videos. So, with the excerpts and a good thumbnail to go with it, yeah, I think that'll just be good. I'm looking forward to getting the excerpts out of the Hell series, because there's like two videos where I just address objections to the annihilationist view. People may not want to watch that, like a 1 hour video where I address like five or six different objections. But maybe they might be like, Evan, what do you make of Revelation 14? And maybe there's this 5 minute, 10 minute video where I am talking about Revelation 14 and its connection to Daniel 7, and how in Daniel 7 the beast is actually destroyed, and so on and so forth. So yeah, just like chopping it up into multiple excerpts, and of course the long videos will still be available. But the excerpts I think it will be good content. I don't know when I'm going to start releasing these. I'm not going to release them even though I'm rewatching my streams and compiling these timestamps for what is, you know, when to end the streams to get the excerpts, you know, I'm doing that in chronological order. I don't think I'm going to release them in chronological order. So I'm not going to release the ones on, say, Genesis 1 first, and then the ones on the Sermon on the Mount more, you know, last. I think I might do it more, you know, I might just scroll through and choose one. Well, it doesn't look like we have any more comments or questions. So, in that case, I think I will just cut it off, and hopefully next week I will actually have both video and audio rather than just one or the other. Don't know. I hope my webcam didn't go bad. I'll try this in another program. Maybe the problem is with StreamYard, or maybe the problem is with my camera. But thank you for watching Cerebral Faith Live, or if you're listening to the audio version of this later, thank you for listening to the Cerebral Faith podcast. I would like to give a shout out to my patrons, David Shannon, Red Blade Flame, Steel Cat, SlamRN, Andrew Melnick, Nathan Hamilton, Jordan Hampton, Brandon Whitaker, and David Parrish. And if you would like to become a Cerebral Faith patron, go to www.patreon.com/cerebralfaith. And don't forget to like the video and subscribe if you're watching this on YouTube. Next week, Saturday at 8 o'clock p.m. Eastern Standard Time. I know tonight it is a Sunday, but again, that's because it didn't pan out yesterday, and the entire video was just pure silence. But next Saturday at 8 o'clock p.m. Eastern Standard Time, 5 o'clock p.m. Pacific Standard Time, we will be continuing our Sermon on the Mount series, and we will be talking about what Jesus had to say about divorce. So thank you for watching Cerebral Faith Live. Thank you for listening to the Cerebral Faith podcast. Peace out, God bless, and keep using the brains that God gave you.